Exodus chapter 20. We're on the Ten Commandments. We started this last week. But I want to read the second commandment. Let me go through, because they're so closely tied. We're going to read the first and the second commandment to you. And I'll just start in Exodus 20, verse 1. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before you. That's the first commandment. Second commandment, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands. You could put generations in there. Mercy to thousands of generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. I like that last part. We'll get into it a little bit later, but I like that last part because God's blessings are far greater than the curse. Amen. That's what that's trying to demonstrate to us here, that the goodness of God, if we serve God, we get blessed out of it. The second commandment is an interesting commandment. He says that you shall have no carved image, or you shall not make for yourselves a carved images. Now, when we think about this today, we don't make carved images, do we? We don't sit around and make up a little god and put it on our shelf. But the exhortation here is to not bow down, to depress oneself under or to worship or to serve, which is to work or serve under anything other than Yahweh. It's not about just what you have in your house. I knew a man years ago, and I think there's some truth to this, and we were doing a serendipity thing in the church at the time, and serendipity uses frogs, and the theme basically is you kiss a frog and get a prince, and you're the frog, but you're the prince in the frog, and if we kiss you, you'll get to be made a frog. That's the basic concept of it. So we had frogs all over the place, and he came in the church and said, you know, if you have too many of any one thing in your house, like too many images, that can mean there's a demon present. I thought, it's just a frog, you know. But I know some people, if you start decorating with too much stuff, there's a draw, a pull in that area that it can be demonic. It can be a negative influence if it's the wrong images. But it's in your attitude, it's not in the stuff you have. And a lot of people today, we interpret this a whole lot of different ways, but I think the emphasis is not only on a carved image, that we shouldn't worship that, but you shouldn't bow down, you shouldn't worship, you shouldn't serve anything other than God. It's so closely tied to the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Well, if there's no other gods, then we don't serve anything else other than the true God. We don't yield ourselves to anything other than the true God. And that behooves us to find out what God is really like, to know for ourselves who God is. Amen. I want to take you to a couple scriptures to kind of kick off. I want you to go to Jeremiah chapter 10. Just a couple scriptures about idols, because I think these say a lot of things. Jeremiah chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. It says, hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, do not learn the way of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. I thought that was interesting when I read it. It's like, don't let the signs in heaven disturb you, because they disturb the Gentiles, but you don't get caught up in that. Okay. Verse 3, for the customs of the people are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Don't be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. In that interesting way, they dealt with idol worship back here. They dealt with people that built images and erected them in their temples and built houses around them. And the thing about the Jews is they always kind of felt bad because they didn't have an idol. Every other group always has an idol. Well, this is our symbol. What's your symbol? We don't have one. Well, where's your God? He's invisible. We say, we've got a visible God. Ours is invisible. Well, why is he invisible? He is so large, nothing can hold him. He's everywhere. He's not in a stream or a lake or a pond. Pastor Samson from Africa, when he was here years ago, he told me that him and another guy went to an African village to preach one time, and they were outside the village and they were hungry. And there was a pond nearby, so they started fishing. And they caught a bunch of fish in the pond and ate them for lunch. You know, he said, we were resting. People from the village came out and they said, where's our fish? He said, well, we ate them. You ate our fish. They were our gods. We worshiped them. So much for God. God can't even not get hooked on a hook. You know, I mean, it's just like, pull them in. I got your God, you know. In Haiti, they have trees, and they call them voodoo trees. And they believe that gods live in these trees and possess the trees. And we were driving through the other year, and this one big tree outside of the town was cut down. I guess God died. You know, I mean, it's funny. But people get attached to these things. And here Jeremiah is saying, they build these things. They cut down a tree. They take the work of their hand. They decorate it. And they have to, I like this phrase, they have to fasten it with nails and hammers so it won't fall down. In other words, they put it in the temple and they've got to put fasteners to the wall because it could fall down. Your God can't even stand up. You've got to secure it in place because your God is so weak and ineffective. And then he says, don't fear them because they can't do you any harm. You know, I remember years ago there we had two witches came to church. They were white witches. They were the good ones, and they came to church because they were in trouble because one of their sons had become a devil worshiper, a Satanist, and he was counter to them, and so they decided to come to church so that they could get God's help in converting their son, not necessarily to Christianity but to white witchcraft, and. It's a long story. I can tell you a whole bunch of stories. But I went out to their house to visit them, and there were several people in the church. You're going to visit them? Yeah. By yourself? Yeah. We'll pray for you. I'm thinking, okay. You know, it's like I never turned down prayer, but it's like, okay. And while I went, they knew the time I was going. And they prayed. And I'm not trying to put it down, but it's like, I wasn't afraid. My God's going with me. Amen. He says, don't be afraid of them. They can't do you any harm. The harm is to think that they can do you harm. Then you get worried. If they say this, they could put a hex on me, a spell. And I've had spells put on me. Hexes put on me. And one time I got real sick. And I couldn't figure out what was going on. And I talked with another pastor because there were three pastors. And we confronted the situation. And the people left, and I didn't think anything more about it. And me and one pastor, we had some trouble starting to come up. And when I talked to the third pastor, he says, well, didn't you know they started putting curses on us as soon as they left the building? I said, you know, I never really gave it any thought. He said, yeah, I could feel it as soon as they left the building. He says, so I took authority. I said, I figured you guys were smart enough to figure it out. Well, you'll learn by experience, amen? But, we found that out, and we took authority over it and broke it, and no more problem. So these things are real, but you shouldn't be afraid of them if you're walking in the power of Jesus Christ. His blessing is greater than any curse that can be put on you, amen? It can deliver you out of those. And that's what he's trying to say. Don't be afraid of them. They can't do evil, but remember, they really don't do you any good either. So if you have a little Jesus with a bobblehead in your car, you know, it might look funny and it might be cute, but it's really not going to do you any good if he's not in your heart. Amen. Well, let's go to another scripture. Go to Isaiah 44. Isaiah chapter 44. And I want to start in verse 13 on this. Isaiah 44, 13. And we could read this whole chapter. I'm just taking a little bit out of it to try to give you a flavor of it. God in Isaiah is mocking the idols and those who make idols. And he says, the craftsman stretches out his rule. He marks one with chalk, he fashions it with a plane, he marks it out with the compass and makes it like the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He cuts down cedars for himself and takes the cypress and the oak. He secures it or appropriates it for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants a pine and the rain nourishes it. Then it shall be for a man to burn, for he will take some of it and warm himself. Yes, he kindles it and bakes bread. Indeed, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it a carved image and falls down to it. He burns half of it in the fire. With this half he eats meat. He roasts the roast and is satisfied. He even warms himself and says, ah, I am warm. I have seen the fire. And the rest of it he makes into a god. His carved image, he falls down before it and worships it, prays to it and says, deliver me, for you are my God. And he says, this guy goes out and cuts down a tree, and basically a third of it he uses in fire to cook and, you know, prepare the food. He uses a third of it to warm himself, to heat the house, and with the other third, he makes a god and worships it. How dumber can you get? I created it, but I'm going to worship it. No, the creature worships the creator. If you created it, if it has life in it, it ought to be grateful to you instead of you being grateful to it. If I have the right to cut it down, chop it up, burn it, do anything else, and then turn around and worship it? You know, and how do I know I got the part of the tree that God lives in? You know, maybe he was in the top third and I'm in the middle third, or, you know, who knows this stuff? But it's like, this is dumb. It's just stupid to do it, but people do it. Not only in foreign cultures, we do it in our culture. Go to Mark, well, I'll just read it to you. Mark 7:13. Jesus said, you make the word of God of no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do. Some of the idols that we have today, because we don't have carved images, we worship our tradition. We worship our institutions. Israel asked for a king. God didn't want them to have a king because he was their king. And Israel said, we want to be like all the other nations. We want a king like they have a king. And God says, well, let me tell you what this king will do. He'll draft your sons into war, into the military. He'll tax you. He'll take your property. He'll do all these things to you. He'll abuse you. He'll take authority over you. And he said, that's okay. We want to be like everybody else. I want to tell you, that's idol worship. The traditions of all the nations that they saw around them, they wanted to be more like them than they wanted to follow after God. And we fall into some of those same patterns. Traditions are one of the many things that we humble ourselves under. You know, the last seven words of a dying church is, we never did it that way before. Last seven words of a dying company, we never did it that way before. Sometimes in people, the last words you hear out of them, I never did it that way before. I can't change now. I'm too old. Old dogs can't learn new tricks. And we die because we can't change. Because this is how we've always done it. You know, I've said this many times, and I keep wanting you to really hear this, but we are still in the process of rediscovering the Scriptures. There's new things coming out, new understanding of Hebrew. Debbie bought a book about Hebrew here a couple years ago, and we had a Bible study based on it, and we began to find so much out about the Hebrew language that we never heard. In seminary, they never taught us these things because they didn't know these things. To be honest with you, the professors, they taught us, and this is scary for this time of day, this time that we live in, but the seminary, in seminary, the men, the theologians that they taught us were all from pre-World War II. I say, why is that significant? Well, for a variety of reasons, because most of them were German. It's amazing how in America, we take foreign theologians from other countries and we bring them over and say, well, this will work here. Now, the radical thing about these theologians, they supported Hitler. They supported the nation state. You can go back and research it yourself. They can go back and you can study these guys. And it's like they all supported the rise of Hitler to power. And these are the theologians that have been taught in our seminaries for about the last 20 to 30 years. And it's unnerving. It's scary when you begin to find out what the theology that these guys believed in and taught, what it produced. And it produced a Hitler. It produced the nation state. Now, you know, I'm not for the separation of church and state, so it may seem kind of odd that, well, why don't the state should not endorse a religion and a religion should not endorse a particular candidate or form of government, but at the same time, they need to be intricately involved. But we need to understand we as believers speak to the government to bring it into correction with God's government. And man's government cannot take precedent over the government of God. It is subjected to the government of God. But that means we have to know what the government of God is and not base it on what the tradition is that we came out of. You understand me? Because we can get messed up on tradition because you have to start asking, whose tradition are you going to use? Well, when I say we're rediscovering the scriptures, let me give you some background on it. For almost 1,000 years, the Bible was locked away in monasteries because as Europe began to fall, as it began to collapse, the church had kind of taken over because of the collapse of the Roman Empire. But when the barbarians came in, they started looting the churches because that was the treasury of the town. That was the political power center of the town. So they started coming against churches. And when they burned the churches, they burned the Bibles. So the Catholics, praise God, took the Bibles that they had and they started putting them in monasteries to protect them so that they wouldn't be burned. And we almost lost the Bible during that time. And because it became a relic and became something that they only brought it out on special occasions, and they almost began to worship the book more than what was in the book. Now, as it's progressed, when men and women started, with the Enlightenment, when men and women started rediscovering the scripture, and they started saying, well, the common person has got to be able to read this because people didn't speak Latin anymore. So when the priests interpreted in Latin, that had become a holy ritual. And so when people started coming out and said, we've got to get this Bible into the hands of the common person, these people were literally burned at the stake for having Bible studies. They were sought down, murdered, butchered, slayed alive. That was what we know as the Inquisition. Have you ever heard of that? The Inquisition was hunting down Bible heretics because these people believed that the Bible ought to be produced in the common language of the people and read. So when they started interpreting it, they only had a limited understanding of the scripture when they interpreted it. But the thing is, when people got a hold of the Bible, it produced liberty. And people started coming against the things that were not biblical. That's what they really wanted because it meant they lost power. As the church and the church began to anoint kings, to rule, and et cetera, and et cetera. And so they started this whole hierarchy, and it was all based on covering the scriptures that only the church could interpret the scripture properly. And you still hear that in some seminaries. You still hear that from some pulpits, that I will tell you what the Bible says. Don't read what other people say. I will explain it to you. Well, look out when they tell you that. Because there's a lot of books out there. There's a lot of information. You have to be deliberate about it. And you have to be careful about what you allow to influence you. But we're still rediscovering it. It's still new. It's still fresh. People died for this Bible. The Pilgrims were one of these heretic groups that came over to the United States in 1620. Now, that's about 150 years before our American Revolution. But they came over being persecuted, and Britain had a sentence on a lot of these people, and they said, if you go to the New World and get out of our hair, we'll approve it. We'll even give you a little bit of land over there. So they said, we'll take it. So the Pilgrims were religionist Bible believers that were kicked out of Europe who came over here. And one of their goals was they wanted to set up a government based on scripture. And it took them 150 years to where we came up with the United States of America, our Declaration, our Constitution, based on Bible scripture, based primarily out of what came out of New England through the Pilgrims. Because they formed the essence of a republic, is what we know it as today. Now, not the government of America today, but the republic of today. In 1901, we had an outbreak of the Holy Spirit in the United States. We've only been in a Holy Spirit renewal for 110 years. It's still new. There's still people that think that baptism of the Spirit and speaking in other tongues is the devil. There's still churches that preach that today. We've been at this 110 years. What really made a mark is years ago, there was an Episcopalian priest that got baptized in the Holy Spirit, and he wrote all kinds of books about it, and he brought it out of the fringe into the mainstream of denominational life. And years ago, it was shortly after I got out of seminary, the denomination who operated the seminary that I attended, they finally came out. They had all been against the Holy Spirit. We don't believe in it. It's not right, blah, 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 blah. And they all came out and said, oh, we've been Holy Spirit filled all the time. You know, suddenly they had the Spirit. Before, 10 years before, they didn't have the Spirit. But now they've always had the Spirit. Why? Because it became popular. And the problem is when it became popular, everybody got filled with the Spirit. So now I can talk about being filled with the Spirit, but I don't speak in tongues. I don't understand the baptism. I don't have words of wisdom, words of knowledge. I don't have discernment of spirits. I don't have any of that spiritual stuff, but I'm still filled with the Spirit because it's popular. They're lifting up the tradition of being filled with the Spirit, but it's empty. There's no life in it. But we're still learning. We're still growing. We're still discovering what Scripture means. Now, we don't burn Christians who believe the Bible at the stake today like they did at one time. Now, we are much more clever with it. Today's Bible critics simply offer new translations of accepted interpretations and change the meaning of the original sources. Let me give you a couple examples. In the 1920s, a thing came out called the social gospel. Reinhold Niebuhr was the guy and one of the key people of forming what we know today as the social gospel. And Salvation Army is formed on the original social gospel. And the social gospel was we want to feed the hungry, we want to take care of the poor, we want to build hospitals with a witness of Jesus Christ. Well, in just a few years, the social gospel had evolved to where Christ part had been dropped. The Salvation Army kept Christ, just so you know. They kept Jesus. But Reinhold Niebuhr wrote within 15 years after they published and started proclaiming the social gospel. Remember, he's one of the founders. Wrote a major article condemning the social gospel because he says it didn't do anything that we thought it would do. He said it elevates man and destroys God. It lifts up the problems of men. It doesn't solve anything. And he totally renounced the entire movement. Reinhold Niebuhr. But now if you go to seminary, you have to search hard to find that. Because all they tell you is his promotion of the social gospel. They don't tell you, oh, by the way, he renounced it after 15 years. They don't want you to know that part of it. Because what? Because they're still into the social gospel. They still think it'll do what it was originally created to do. Today, that social gospel has transmuted into what we call liberation theology. It has transmuted into communal salvation rather than individual salvation. It's taken on several different forms today, but it's all an outgrowth of the social gospel. Now, let me say this. Should the church not care about the poor? The Bible says take care of the poor. The Bible says there's even a scripture that talks about we should tithe to the poor. You know, we should help. We should do those things. So just because you don't believe in, quote, the social gospel doesn't mean that you don't do charitable things, okay? Not two different concepts. The social gospel destroyed itself from the inside out because they forgot the witness of Jesus Christ. And we see that today in liberation theology. We see it in a lot of different areas. But let me give you another thing about how we reinterpret Scripture. The RSV version, Revised Standard Version, came out years ago and redefined virgin, where the virgin, talking about the Virgin Mary, that she was a virgin who came to be with child, redefined that as a young woman. And they said, we had found a new translation where this doesn't mean virgin in the way that we think about it. It simply means a young woman. That's why I don't encourage anybody to get the RSV version. But they're accurate. It does mean a young woman. But they're inaccurate. It always means a young woman who has not had intercourse. A young woman who has never been married and not had intercourse. It doesn't simply mean a young woman. It's a very specific Greek word for young woman who has not had intercourse. So it means virgin. But they began reinterpreting it because we don't want to make people feel bad about getting pregnant out of wedlock. We don't want to make people feel bad about promiscuity. We don't want to make people... So we'll make it acceptable because, see, the Bible doesn't say that Mary was a virgin. She was betrothed. You know, we just expect young people to do these things today. No, it means a virgin. And they finally had to admit that, but it had already been translated and published and printed. We can look at this in our modern world because with reinterpretation through our modern worldview, we can reinterpret anything to mean anything we want it to be. There was a big debate when I was in seminary, and a major Catholic priest came out and said, we're all homosexuals. Every one of us is homosexual. If you have a male friend or if a girl has a girlfriend, that's a homosexual tendency. And it got all kinds of press and all kinds of, wow, look at this. We're all latent homosexuals. We're all this. Well, it turned out that the priest was a homosexual. And when they found out he was a homosexual, they took him out of the priesthood. Condemned the books, and they found out he was just writing what was politically correct for him. He was just stating this because that's what he believed, and he was going to make it true for everybody. But a homosexual isn't someone that has a male friend or a female friend. A homosexual is someone who engages in sexual activity with someone of the same sex. That's what a homosexual is. I want to put you at ease. If you like to play baseball with guys and you're a guy, it's okay. You don't have to get nervous. If you like to go fishing with other guys, it's okay. But now think about it. There are some who have tried to interpret the David relationship with Saul's son as homosexual. There's no hint of it in the Bible. There's no clue of it. There's been modern day portrayals that Jesus was homosexual because he hung out with those 12 other guys, you know. And it's put a taboo on some men that if you're seen with another man or if you're seen hugging or, you know, getting a butt pat or whatever, you're gay. Look out. And so a lot of men are, you know, they're really just kind of even more shy of developing a relationship or a friendship because they're afraid of someone accusing them of something that's not there. And we have impregnated our society, our culture, with this fear. And we've used scripture to back it up. 12 times in the Bible, it speaks about homosexuality in a negative way. It mentions it totally 16 times, but 12 times it directly condemns homosexuality. And let me just give you one of the verses. Leviticus 20:13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. I mean, that doesn't sound like it's condoning it, but you'll have people say in pulpits today, well, the Bible actually endorses homosexuality, or the Bible doesn't have anything to say about it at all. That is a modern reinterpretation through our worldview, and it's wrong. We've had archaeologists that have gone over to the Middle East, and they said, I just read this morning in a magazine, and they said the Hittites never existed. The Hittites, they did not exist because we haven't found any archaeological evidence of the Hittites. We don't know who they were. The Bible talks about them. We can't find them at all. And then here about 30 years ago, guess what? They found the capital of the Hittites in Turkey. It's a huge city, monstrous city. I mean, nobody ever thought to look there for it. It's like, the Bible is true. The Bible is historical and it is accurate as much as modern archaeology is or as accurate as much as modern science is. It won't lead you wrong. It's had 40 authors over 1,500 years and there's more congruity in the Bible than some novels you read today. Our traditions make the Word of God of no effect. Our culture, when you begin to interpret the Bible through our culture, you will misinterpret Scripture. And it becomes a god. It becomes an idol to us. We've got to interpret society, culture, through the Bible in order to be clear. But that means you've got to understand what the Bible says and how the Bible says it. And we're still learning. Praise God, we're still learning. Praise God, there's still room. You know, John said that the world could not hold all the books about God and about the scripture about Jesus. So there's a lot we don't know yet. Amen? There's a lot we're still growing in. Amen? So we can have room to change, but we want to stay with the Bible. Amen? 2 Timothy 2:15 says, be diligent, or the King James says, to study, to show yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. In Romans 1:25, it says that the problem was they exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And this is our problem. We have begun to worship that which God created. We've begun to worship our institutions. We begin to worship our culture. We begin to worship those things that God has placed around us rather than honoring God Himself. And the church is at a crisis point. We're at a crisis point of, are we going to believe God or are we going to believe the culture? Are we going to throw away the Bible or are we going to start believing the Bible? Are we going to start reading it and find out what the Bible has to say for our lives? Let me go through some things real quick. You know my real quick. We'll try to get through this. I want to give you four examples of how we do this. The first is that we've placed science over scripture. We have what we call evolution science or origin science. And in those two fields, they've said several drastic things. First of all, you cannot be a true scientist without believing in evolution. That's the first thing they say. Well, what does evolution have to do with getting a rocket to the moon? Doesn't. What does evolution have to do with discovering a new medication for a sickness? Has nothing to do with it. What does evolution have to do with being a doctor and being able to do surgery and to heal people? Has nothing to do. You can do all those things and never talk about evolution. The only place you talk about evolution is in evolutionary science or origin science. Outside of that, it doesn't mean anything. You can even do geology. Oh, this is this type of a rock and that's that kind of a rock. You can do that kind of stuff and not get into evolution. But yet they'll say you can't be a true scientist and not believe in evolution. Well, I've got news for you. They're growing. A lot of scientists do not believe in evolution. And if you want to go back to it, the original scientists did not believe in evolution. The ones that we base our science on, Newton, all these guys, you know, they did not believe in evolution. They believed in a literal six-day creation. Were they not scientists? Well, if they weren't scientists, we can't trust anything that they said. Galileo, let's toss it out. Newton's law of gravity, throw it out. How about the guys that invented flight? Let's throw it out. If you throw out their science, then you have to get rid of all science. Because science is founded on that there is a God who created the heavens and the earth, and He set certain things into motion, and there are certain principles that will continue unless God supernaturally intervenes. If you take evolution at its heart is randomness. In other words, we don't know what's going to happen. Put two goats together, you might get a snake, we don't know. I mean, it could just evolve that quick. Because now we're into rapid evolution. You know, rapid, rapid, rapid. Remember in high school where they showed you the pictures of the black moths and the white moths on the side of a tree? And they said that this is a sign of evolution, that in certain types of weather, the white moths would all die and they would all turn black because they evolved so that they wouldn't be eaten. And then the reverse of cycle when weather and climate was otherwise. Do you know those were faked? Those moths that they showed you on the side of the tree don't even live in the trees. They don't light on the trees. Did you know that when they did their study, they found an equal number of both black and white all the time? They didn't find any variation at all. But yet that's a sign of evolution. When I grew up, we had five horses. We had a real itty-bitty little tiny little horse. And we had a bigger horse. And we had a bigger horse. And we had a bigger horse. Until we had the monster horse. You know. And we had all these skeletons to show and prove evolution. And they came to find out that they were all just horses. I mean, if you look around today, if you go over into some places in Virginia, they have these itty-bitty little horses that stand about 18 inches high. Woo! Evolution. I said, no. How'd you breed them? They started taking short horses, and they started breeding short horses with short horses, and they kept getting shorter horses. That's DNA engineering, just like if you want a poodle, you can engineer the dogs, but it's still a dog. It's still a horse. It didn't change species. They can't find anything that created species. You know, so you don't have to be a scientist or to be an evolutionist in order to be a scientist. But they have a sign over the door, Christians need not apply. That's what it's all about. They want to keep Christians out of science because Christians will ask questions that they don't want to deal with. The second thing, political correctness has replaced tolerance over Scripture. Now everything has to be PC. We have to say everything the right way. That's why I always talk about men, and I usually try to include men and women, but at the same time, when I talk about men, I'm usually talking generically. I'm talking about people. I'm not talking about male versus female. When we call God Father, I heard this argument years ago. When we call God Father, a lot of feminists don't like that term. They want to call God Mother. They want to call God the Goddess. You know, there's some denominations that have actually accepted some of that terminology, that they have prayers now in the back of their hymnal, a Mother God and or Goddess. You know, it's like, but why do we call God Father? Because He's our Creator. Father, and I heard this argument from a pastor over in England, a theologian, and he said, we call God Father because it's a relationship term. Not because it's masculine, because it's a relationship term. Because if you read the Bible, you understand God is not male or female. He's not either one. So if you refer to God as technically as he or she, you're wrong. Well, if the feminists believe that God is not a he, how come they believe God is a she? They're making the same error on the other side. They're not correcting anything. They're not giving us a better understanding of anything. They're just reinterpreting according to their worldview. So to be PC, you've got to tolerate all this stuff, and we've put that over what the Scripture says. The reality is that they cannot tolerate a different point of view other than their own. And they even quote Scripture. I love it. They're quoting Scripture. They say, well, the truth will make you free. But that's not the whole Scripture. How many of you have heard that on TV? You've heard the different politicians, you've heard different people say, well, the truth will make you free. And that's what we're after. We're after the truth. The Scripture says, Jesus said, if you are my disciples, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. The key is you've got to be the disciples of Jesus, or you'll never find out the truth. And if you never find out the truth through Jesus, you can never be set free. So you're still trapped in your sin. You're still trapped in your worldview because you've rejected Jesus Christ. The third area is multiculturalism. This is a hot one today. This is real current. But the United States was once known as a melting pot. I was taught in school, we're a melting pot. All nations come together. We all become one. You know, everybody gives up a little bit, but we become one because we all become American. And American was understood not to be a place where you live, but a way of thinking, of freedom, of Christian point of view. To be an American is a unique way of thinking. And there's a few people that are still proclaiming that. But now America is just a location that you live. It's not a way of thinking or anything else. And we've gotten to that point because of multiculturalism. Now let me say this. The United States has never been perfect. We've made grave errors. However, our Christian values have elevated us to become the leader of the free world. Now notice what I said. The leader of the free world. We're not the leader of all the socialist nations. We're not the leader of all the dictators. We're not the leader of all the slaves. How come we got to be known as the leader of the free world? Because that's how you define the United States of America, is through freedom. Because you go to other countries, they don't have it. They don't have freedom to move. They don't have freedom to own property. They don't have freedom to marry who they want to marry. They don't have freedom to travel to different places. Russia, when it collapsed, it was real interesting. You had to have a passport to go from one county to another county. If they caught you, your car in another county and you did not have an official permit to drive across that border, they would impound your car and you would never get it back. You couldn't worship. China has underground churches. Oh, but China's changed now. China has above-ground churches now. You can do that. But let me tell you who the pastors of those above-ground churches are. They are appointed by the state. So the true church in China is still underground. I can introduce you to a pastor that he went to Egypt and met a pastor over there or a Christian over there. And he said, we'd like to have you come to our church to preach. He said, oh, I'd love it. He says, okay, meet me here at such and such a time. So he met him there at this particular time. And they went through all kinds of alleys and twists and turns and everything. He said, well, why are we doing this? So that we're sure that no one's following us. When they got to the church, it wasn't a building, it was a house. And they met in the crawl space under the house. He said, there are about 300 people in there. They worshiped God. They sang praises. He preached for a couple hours. And he said, well, we need to dismiss and go home. He said, no, we can't quit yet. Keep on going. He said, but I've already preached for 2 hours. He says, we're used to going all night because we don't get this too often. When he asked, why are they doing this? Christians in Egypt can still be persecuted unto death. In India, if you make a Christian convert and you're not a native Indian, they can kill you for it. They can put you in prison. At the very least, they'll throw you out of the country. But we've got to be tolerant of all these others. And the tolerance is not just a tolerance of them, because we've always been tolerant of them. We've always had freedom of religion in America. We've always had Jewish synagogues. We've always had mosques in America. We've always had all these different religions in America. But we didn't elevate them on a national level to be equal or superior to any other. It amazes me that when you read all the things I'll use Africa as an example, because there's a lot of people that don't like modern things coming to Africa. They don't want them to have electricity. They don't want them to have water. They don't want them to have health care, because we would destroy their culture, their tribal culture, where they paint themselves up and pierce their bodies and dance and all this, what we used to call barbaric. We don't want to lose that culture. So we want to preserve that culture, and we don't want them to become tainted with Western ideology. Well, Africa's looking at that and saying, you just don't want us to have your prosperity. They say it's racism that you don't want us to have that. But the same people will say, we want to destroy and take God out of America. Now, wait a minute. If we want to preserve original cultures, the original culture of America is Christian. So by taking God out of America, they are destroying our native culture. Do you follow me? We don't want to do that to Africa. No. We don't want to do that to Malaysia. No. We don't want to do that to Polynesia. No. We want to keep these cultures pristine. But the same people want to change our culture. It's PC. We're going to treat everyone better. Why? Because they're ashamed of America. Because they want to fundamentally transform America into what, they won't tell you. But they want a fundamental transformation. It used to be that the oppressed came to America because of the American dream. Today we've sacrificed the American dream to make people feel comfortable rather than free. And my belief, I'll go ahead and say this, my belief is we're seeing a return to tribalism in America, where we're breaking every culture down into their own tribe. And if we're not careful and we don't unite under a banner, that tribal attitude will rip this country apart from one side to the other. But you can see it happening, tribalism. And that's a worry. The fourth thing I want to touch on, the Supreme Court. Today we see judges redefining, like we redefine Scripture, redefining the Constitution. Judge out in California just recently said that marriage between a man and a woman is not constitutional. Marriage has got to be whatever. But they didn't define what the Constitution says is marriage. Now, if the Constitution defines marriage, it ought to be in there. They ought to be able to say, well, the Constitution says marriage is between any two consenting adults, no matter what their sex is. That's what the Constitution ought to say. But the Constitution doesn't say anything, because it doesn't deal with marriage. Because marriage was accepted to be between a man and a woman, and was accepted to be the norm of society. They didn't need to describe what it was, because everybody understood. And today we're using that to say, well, the Constitution, it opens it all up. No, it doesn't. Because it doesn't deal with it. And remember, the Constitution actually has a statement in it that whatever is not specifically relegated to the federal government remains the domain of the states. So if the Constitution doesn't directly deal with it, oh, but now the Constitution deals with everything. No, it doesn't. The Constitution has a guard in it against government becoming too large. It's very restricted as to what the federal government can do, but we've reinterpreted that today. You heard a politician last week make the comment that we as a government can do anything we want. Excuse me? I don't think that's in the Constitution. Where does it say that our elected officials can do anything they want? Do you understand that judges have a lifetime appointment to the federal bench? Did you know that's not true? Did you know that they've impeached judges before and removed them from the bench? Did you know that it says that they shall serve as, I can't remember the exact words, but they shall serve as long as people allow them to serve. But there's nothing in the Constitution about anything near a lifetime appointment. It doesn't exist. But yet we've reinterpreted it, just like separation of church and state. Where is that in the Constitution? It's not. But yet we believe it is because it's been said that it is. We've reinterpreted these basic things and we've come to worship them rather than the author of their creation, which is the God of the Bible. So, is God's word relevant for today? Well, Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. In Proverbs 4, it says, give attention to my words. They are life to those who find them and health to all their flesh. It says, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus reminds us, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, for by your words you will be justified and by your words you will be condemned. The second commandment hangs on the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. Our lives are like souvenir collections. It's easy to accept Jesus and put him on the shelf with all the other gods we've accepted. And Jesus is just becoming one of many. You hear people say, oh yeah, I'm a Christian. But when you ask them questions, you find out real quickly that they aren't. They may go to church, but they're not a Christian. They're not a believer. There was one prominent politician just the other week that made the comment that the word is what we ought to base all of our government policies on, because the word is incarnate, and that's how the word becomes incarnate, is when we act on it in public policies. And a person asked him a question, said, well, when did, because this is a pro-abortionist person. And one of the newsmen asked the question, well, when did the word become incarnate? At the Annunciation? At the birth of Jesus? When did the word, or at the inception? When did the word become incarnate? You know what their response was? Because remember, the word has got to be the used to make our policies. The response was this. Well, we only speak the word when we are in church and have our heads bowed. We don't talk about it any other time. How do you make public policy over something you can't talk about outside of church? You find out real quick where people are, and things are coming to the light. Things are becoming more and more exposed. Judgment begins in the house of God. Well, we are going through a judgment too. We're going through that cleansing process in the church, in the pulpit. I don't think it started real strong yet, but it's getting there. We're going to go through it in the church. We're going to go through it in the nation. But it's a cleansing time for God. Amen. Again, Exodus 20, verse 5. Let me get on this. He says, you shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. We need to understand that God does not share his lordship with any other. He's jealous. That's why he says, you shall have no carved images You shall not make any. You shall not bow down to them. You shall not serve them. Why? Because God is the only true God. And you shall not have any God before him. Why? He's jealous. He doesn't want you to share your attention or your affection on other things. Why? Because his word is life to you. It is health to us. It is the issue of our life. And when you get onto other things, you create a mixture and confusion, and death will come and darkness will come. That's why God is always working to get us into the light. Let me go to this scripture real quick. Romans chapter 1. I've got to share this one with you. Romans chapter 1, beginning verse 24. It says, therefore God, because this is a problem. You can see our society in this today with the rejection of God in the scripture. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth. What is the truth? That God is good, that God is the creator, that God is the redeemer, the savior of every person who calls on his name. They exchanged the truth, or they exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful, and receiving in themselves a penalty of their error, which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but approve of those who practice them. When you take God out of the picture, that's what you get. We've removed God from the classrooms. We've removed God from other things. And we've lifted up false images, carved images that we've created out of our own mindset. And we said, well, this will solve the problem. This will solve things. This will fix it. And it doesn't. Because we're worshiping the creation of men rather than the God who created us. Acts 5:29, Peter and the apostles were arrested. And when they were afraid that the people would stone him. And when they released him from jail, he said, we told you not to teach in the name of Jesus Christ. We're getting real close to that today, where we're going to be commanded to not teach. They're already arresting people in Canada in the pulpit for preaching the Word of God. They've arrested one person over in England for preaching the Word of God. Preaching Bible. Didn't we tell you not to teach in the name of Jesus? You know what Peter and the apostles replied? We must obey God rather than man. We're not doing this to dishonor you. We're not, because we respect authority. We're not doing this to be mean-hearted, but we're doing it because when it comes down to either man or God, we've got to obey God. And do you know why we've got to obey God? Acts 5:30. It tells you, because if we do not obey God, we do obey God because men will kill God to protect their traditions and power. To protect what they have, because they fear God, because they don't know God is the blesser. They don't know God is the giver. They don't know that God is the protector. They don't know that God is the source of life. Because they don't know that, they've got to protect what they have, and they will kill God to preserve what they have. And you can look around in the natural world. You don't have to be spiritual to see this. But just look at the natural things and see what has happened in the cultures that have rejected God or never known God. The Christian God. The Hebrew God. You can see the state that they're in. You can see that they're all either socialists or dictators. But you can see that the people have no concept of liberty or freedom. That's another reason they don't want you to teach in the name of Jesus Christ. Because where the Bible is lifted up, freedom follows. Freedom always follows the scripture. Liberation theology only puts people in bondage. You go in and preach this, preach the scripture. I think it was in Brazil or Argentina a number of years ago, they banned from public reading the Magnificat, where Mary meets Elizabeth and the baby leaped in her womb. I perceive that you're with child. I perceive that he is the deliverer, that he will crush the heads of the oppressor, that he will destroy the wicked. He will bring down the mighty and destroy the strong and redeem the innocent and the helpless. They forbid that to be read publicly in churches and everywhere else. They put people in jail for reading it because it produces freedom. When you get a hold of the Bible, it will always produce freedom. So, well, I thought the Bible produced bondage. That's what I've been taught. You were taught wrong. Well, the Bible created the Crusades. No, the Crusades were a reaction to the invasion of Islam into Europe. And we don't teach this. They, at one time, Islam controlled all of Spain. They were only defeated at the southern end of France in the Battle of Tours, and that stopped the invasion, or they would have had all of Europe. They got all the way into Austria, all the way into, I think, almost Berlin. They got all the way up to Petersburg in Russia and dominated it. And still to this day, if you listen to the news, you find up in the middle of Russia and over into China, there are Muslims. How did they get there? Because they invaded the territory. And the Crusades that we condemn were simply a response. And I don't think they were right. I'm not trying to justify them, but I'm trying to give you a history lesson. They were based on exactly the same practices that Islam had based their invasion of Europe on. Mass murder, mass destruction, getting rid of everything that you opposed. The Pope even went as far, because to the Muslims, if you die in battle, you're guaranteed to get to heaven, whatever and wherever that is. They don't know. And the Pope said, well, if you die in a holy crusade, you're guaranteed to go in heaven. Well, that doesn't come out of the Bible. It comes out of Islam. And so they started basing the crusades based on Islam, not on the Bible. Had they based it on the Bible, we could have spared a lot of lives and probably have defeated Islam. But that's the way it is. God brings freedom. He'll bring freedom into your life. He'll bring freedom into your household. If you put him to practice, if you put it to work, he'll release you from the curse and the things that are written against us. Amen. Let's stand up. Praise you, Father. Praise you, God. Well, Father, we come before you and we ask you, Father, to bless us. Lord, let us hear your voice. Let us read the scripture, and Lord, let your spirit interpret it to us that we can understand. We thank you, Lord, for new knowledge, for new information, for fresh revelation. But God, we want to be sure it's of you. We want to be sure, Father, it's right. For you are a God of love and not of hate. You are a God of life and not of death. But yet, Father, we know that there's got to be judgment. There's got to be a discernment of right and wrong. Father, help us to be on your side. We don't want to use you as a battering ram, but God, as we want to use you in your gospel to help liberate people and set them free. We pray, Father, for your love to measure everything that we say and everything that we do, that you would have the glory and the honor forever and ever. We pray these things, Father, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.